Well, we're definitely moving into the graveyard session big time, aren't we now? So I'm going to take the opposite approach to David and not allow you to have 10 minutes sleep. Rather, to take the cater approach, which is to go full pelt. So this is not going to be a light session, so put your seatbelts on and just make sure you've got a bit of adrenaline left and focus, please. And inevitably, by this stage in the day, we're going to be touching on lots of things that have been said, and extremely well said, already today, not least what Louise and David have just offered to us. Eugene Peterson, the late now Eugene Peterson, in one of his sermons to his congregation at Bel Air, Maryland, said this: "I come to you each week with the conviction that this place of worship is the most important place you can be in right now. That the scriptures, hymns, prayers and sermons can enter into your lives, bringing you into a deeper participation in eternal life." And then Eugene says this: "A lot goes on in this place that is formative, even when we're not aware of it." So I want to speak in this session, as you can see on the screen, on the church as a community of moral formation and transformation. And if you don't mind, I'm going to largely read this because I've got a lot to say and I want to be disciplined in how I say it. "The quest for a holy life and an appreciation of our Christian identity can never purely or even primarily be an individual pursuit. Precisely because our union with Christ and incorporation into his body are fundamentally one theologically, the church for the New Testament becomes the primary construction site for our shaping in holiness. And what I want to do is to highlight how this crucial dimension of sanctification is significantly underplayed in many classic accounts of sanctification. And then I want to explore what community growth in holiness may actually look like. My energy for this, a bit like Louise's from a pastoral, from a counselling point of view, is a long-standing pastoral question, which I'm sure has occurred to many of you. What is it about the church under God that is transformative? Why is it that some people seem to grow in faith and grace so quickly and others do not? Can we identify what exactly are the key community catalysts for moral transformation? Now, to jump immediately to my conclusion, my overall thesis is going to be that a way forward is not so much to be found in an assessment of the formative value of individual church ministries, but in a fresh evaluation of the dynamic of the interplay between ecclesial practices, the work of the Spirit, and our own receptivity. Now, to shape my reflections, I want to dialogue with the provocative writings of Stanley Hauerwas, someone who has stressed, in my opinion, as much as any contemporary theologian, the importance of ecclesial practices for the nurture of Christian character and identity. Over the years, I have found his writings, though leaving me nervous at many points, has run true with the overall emphasis of the New Testament on the corporate nature of moral formation and the importance of creating a moral counterculture. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with Hauerwas, he is a Texan, he is a Methodist, although I think now worships in an Anglican church as an 8-year-old, he is a teacher of theological ethics. He is a prolific essayist. He is a fierce critic of the Kantian presupposition that there can ever be a neutral standpoint from which all ethics can be conducted. And he is a self-confessed eclectic. His vigorous Christ-centeredness comes from his love of Barth. His virtue ethics from studying Aristotle, Aquinas, and particularly the contemporary philosopher Alasdair MacIntyre. His theological underpinning is from the post-liberal Kant, and his countercultural view of the church, and his strong pacifist views from the Mennonite John Howard Yoder. So I want to begin with the briefest of sketches of key emphases pertinent to today's theme. And I want to use three of his most influential books. And from this I hope to show how a classic Reformed account of sanctification has often been insufficient in giving attention to the actual human outworking of moral formation. And then, pointing the finger in the opposite direction, I want to highlight how Haravas's underplaying of God's role in sanctification, particularly his weak view of the Holy Spirit, makes his own account inadequate. And it will lead to the conclusion that both a Reformed and a Haravasian approach need each other if we are going to understand the true interplay between divine and human agency, understanding moral transformation. So, have you got your seatbelts fastened? That's what we're going to do in the next 20 minutes. Haravas's first major work was a book here entitled Character and the Christian Life. It was his doctoral thesis, first published in 1975, republished with a significant new introduction 10 years later. His central contention is that the weakness of much Protestant theological ethics, based around the concept of divine command, that is, discovering and obeying God's revealed will, is that it leads to an over-focusing on individual ethical decisions rather than focusing on the kind of people that God wants us to be. So we get caught up, for example, asking the question about the ethics of Rahab and lying to protect the spies. Whereas for him, the important question is, was she a truthful person? What's missing in most Protestant accounts, he argues, is the conceptual means to account for our continuing moral growth and formation. The point David well made, how do you actually measure this thing called holiness? Decisionism, in his terms, is a reductionist view of the moral life, for it excludes a consideration of right motives and godly habits. Following Aquinas, he insists, I quote, that the form of an act follows from the form of the agent. And thus, he says, the language of character cannot be avoided in our Christian ethics if we are to do justice to the continuing determination of the self necessary for moral growth. Now, this leads to a somewhat complex and tortuous exploration on the nature of human agency, which I won't attempt to summarise. Safe to say, and this partly goes back to Gideon's question, on the one hand, unlimited possibilities are not open to us. We are determined by many factors, most particularly that we have fallen human natures. But on the other hand, we are not simply at the mercy of efficient causes as through a thoroughgoing determinist or behavioural point of view. The concept of character is important for Haravas precisely because he holds together action and agency, preserving the notion that to some significant extent we are determinative moral agents. Our character, he insists, is not a shadow of some deeper or more hidden real self. It is the form of our agency acquired through our beliefs and our actions. And he turns to Aristotle and Aquinas, both of whom in their own way develop what is called a virtue ethic, to understand the shape of this self-agency. And I think you would agree that for them, there is a very complex interplay of reason, desire, passion, volition, which shape all our choices. And it is these things, the essence of true self, where attention should be placed rather than simply on the end decision. At the end of that book, he comments that for all the richness of John Calvin's doctrine of our union with Christ and double grace, that is grace for justification and sanctification, Haravas detects that for fear of threatening the sovereignty of grace, we have actually given too little attention to the human side of that union and a concrete view of self's actual determination. For sure, in Calvin and others, there is an insistence on good works. And indeed, in Calvin, a strong theme on the imitation of Christ as the pattern that provides for a restored divine image. But what is still missing, he argues, is a fuller, storied, unified view of self. Character is what allows the moral life to be understood, again in David's terms, as a journey. Now, in Haravas's second book, A Community of Character, 1981, which is actually just a series of loosely connected essays, he underlines all this by highlighting the importance of narrative. Narrative, he says, is never secondary to our understanding of self or the world. We are creatures bound by time, and thus our lives, as Louise was saying, have an inevitable storied shape to them. Virtue and character develop, again as David was saying, and the question was asked, through slow, habitual formation. It's our character that binds together our past and our future and provides a continuity of self. This descriptive understanding of self is what Sam Wells, one of his critics and commentators, calls narrative from below. But of course, for us as Christians, what is decisive is that descriptive, revealed narrative, the narrative from above, namely the biblical story of God's salvation. Christian identity formation fundamentally involves our personal stories being radically reshaped and reorientated by God's story. God's story from creation to the eschaton, and crucially, God's story revealed in Jesus. Sanctification is thus the gradual development of virtues and character that more and more reflect the cruciform, selfless story of Jesus Christ. It is far more than moral development as educationalists talk. It requires, says Haravas, the distinct Christian categories of repentance and conversion. Equally, he acknowledges, the moral growth line will never be linear, for there will be times of failure and disobedience intrinsic to our story. Are you still with me? Still smiling? Still got your seatbelts on? Haravas's third and most characteristic emphasis is that this Christian narrative identity will be decisively shaped by that community which embodies and lives this unique story. The church is our primary training academy in holiness. And this he spells out in the book The Peaceable Kingdom, A Primer in Ethics. He writes, "One only can learn how to be virtuous, to be like Jesus, by learning from others how this is done. To be like Jesus requires that I become part of a community that practices virtues, not that I copy every point of his life." Or again, "Jesus' kingdom is one that requires commitment to friends, for without them, the journey that is the kingdom is impossible. We only know where to walk as we walk with others." So it's a very strong statement. His argument that sanctification of God's people comes through a faithful remembering and a proclaiming of the gospel story, through the shaping power of the sacraments and liturgy, through the example and mentoring of God's people, and through prayer. All communities, of course, have an underlying narrative, but the unique truthfulness of the Christian narrative is displayed in the existence of a truthful community living as faithful participants of this story. Well, Harvest's work is far more extensive and far more nuanced than this, and he writes a lot about important ethical issues. And all sorts of criticisms can be levelled against Haravas. However, whilst agreeing with some of his critics, I think that what he does so well is to flag up some neglected issues about Christian identity formation for evangelicals. And most basic is Haravas's insistence on the role of the church, the God-ordained, biblically witnessed to role of the church in growth in holiness. It's surprising to me, in preparation for today, how many classic Reformed articulations of sanctification acknowledge the role of the church but singularly fail to take it seriously. A good example, I know Mark's read this book earlier this year, is Michael Allen's recent book on sanctification, 2017, where in his first chapter he actually refers to Haravas's what he calls ecclesial ethics, but then turns to what he prefers to call his evangelical ethics, and never once returns to the theme of the church. And for me, it is a most unfortunate distinction, as if evangelical ethics is not ecclesial ethics. Even such a great classic as J.C. Ryle's Holiness is puzzlingly near silent on the role of the church in the pursuit of holiness. Actually, only 2 pages out of 471 does he talk about the church in his doctrine of holiness. The New Testament witness is that God's heart is not just for saintly individuals, but for a new humanity and for a holy nation. Holiness is fundamentally a relational concept. Divine, self-giving, cruciform love, given, formed, and expressed in community. And my conviction is Haravas's conviction that deeply shaping of our lives is the ministry, worship, prayer, community life, sacrificial service, mission, and eschatological orientation of the church. For sure, I still long in Haravas for a much clearer acknowledgement that nothing is more potent for continuous conversion than the profound experienced conviction that to be in Christ is to have all the resources we need for holy living. But I think he does helpfully press us to consider the role of the church. There's a huge book that one or two of you may have had the fortune or misfortune to encounter, called The Blackwell Companion of Christian Ethics. It's a huge book of about 600 pages. And it contains a lot of learned articles by distinctly Haravasian devotees. And each essay takes an ethical issue and seeks to reflect on it from the point of view of some aspect of Christian worship. So, for example, there is an article on taking up the Sunday offering. And from this comes a whole learned essay on the stewardship of resources and economical ethics. I confess it all reads very pretentiously. But nevertheless, it is surely an impressive testimony of how Christian practices, if done well, can have a huge shaping effect on Christian growth and understanding. So one aspect, for example, too rarely explored in Reformed circles, is what a true Christian, non-oppressive, gospel re-socialisation actually looks like. Again, back to some of the things David was saying. What is, for example, the social significance of the small things in life? Our common behaviour, our friendships, our creating space for people's differences to be honoured, our quiet kindness and hospitality, our behaviour at a church business meeting, our attitude to other churches, our ability to disagree well. Ethos and ethics, I believe, are deeply related. Let me say that again. Ethos and ethics are deeply related. Moral formation, I would argue, is as much about exemplary role models as about expositional brilliance. And I'm being provocative. However, it is Haravas's focus on human agency and character which for me holds out most promise for a fuller understanding of moral transformation. Understanding holiness aright involves not just the biblical conviction that Christian identity and behaviour are indispensably related, of course, becoming who we are in Christ, of course, but it demands a prior understanding of our basic human identity. And three aspects of this anthropology I believe are particularly important, and we've touched on all these this afternoon, so I'm glad this is a bit of a summary perhaps. The affective self, the social self, and the narrative self. So let me quickly go through these. First, in Haravas's new introduction to his character in the Christian life, he admits that his first articulation paid too little importance to Aquinas's account of passions. We must be trained to desire rightly. And this is where Louise's quote from C.S. Lewis plays in so well. Some of you will know the writings of James K.A. Smith. I think you referred to it speaking about Charles Taylor in his book Desiring the Kingdom. And he makes the same point, and I'd love you to debate with me on this. As humans, he says, we are not just thinking and believing beings. Primordially, we are lovers. And thus, being a disciple of Jesus, he argues, is not just a matter of acquiring the right ideas and doctrines to guarantee proper behaviour. Rather, it is a matter of being the kind of person who loves rightly. Crucial to our moral development is a spirit-produced, radical reorientation of our affections. It is a renewal not only of mind, though mind most certainly, but also of heart. And the implication of this for our worship, for our preaching and teaching, for our discipleship and our service, is that for these things to be transformative, more attention should be given to what is fueling the holy longings that we are looking for. We need to inculcate and expect godly habits that both express and further develop instinctive holy longings and thus true Christian character. Second, the social self. We are fundamentally social beings. It is through relationship that our human personhood is first discovered and shaped. It is also true that through spirit-filled relationships, our identity in Christ will be reformed. Being transformed by the Spirit To be more like Christ demands an openness in relationships to vulnerability, to truthful speech, to a sharing together of spiritual gifts and communal disciplines. I quote, "We must develop discipline skills through initiation into the community that attempts to live faithful to the story of God." Now here again, I think we actually have a lot to learn. As evangelicals, we rightly stress the importance of personal experiential faith. And yet in the name of holiness, we need to be wary of a constant quest for personal spiritual experiences that, as Haravas puts it, simply underwrites our fatal narcissism. Privatized piety is neither biblical nor attractive. A personal consumerism can be operative, which too easily is at the expense of the weekly rhythm and rigour of ordinary church life. Mundane acts of service can have far more potential for promoting true other-focused holiness than some high-octane activities. The value of immediate divine encounters is hardly to be denied, but the patient development of virtues should be our primary concern. Corporate worship, where the Trinitarian God is central, contemplated, loved, and listened to, is surely central to this shaping. Important too, as I've said, are honest, accountable, authentic relationships in small groups and one-to-one. And my hunch is that for most of us who have endured to the end of today, for most of us here, one of the things that has most shaped our Christian identity is those times when in fear and trepidation we have had to step out in faith to fulfill some aspect of Christian mission or service. I look back over my own Christian life, and those times of growth have been when I've been put in positions where I thought, help, other than the grace of God, this is not going to happen. There is a three-way interplay of living out what has shaped us this far. Our vulnerability with others, our very real dependence on the Spirit, and the shaping of God's people's activities. And thirdly, and I come to the end, is the narrative character of ourselves. We are a storied people, and union with Christ is not just a status, it is indeed a journey. We live in Christ and we walk with Christ in step with his Spirit in the company of his people. And here I could say a lot, but I'm going to have to wrap up. An overemphasis on propositional truth leads to the distortion of seeing the Christian faith as more of an instant package than a long-term pilgrimage. To see the story of our lives being gradually shaped by God's story allows various important things to happen pastorally, and I would love to have time to unpack this. For example, it highlights that what is really important is what somebody has termed our overall chosen life trajectory. Narrative implies orientation. Where are we actually heading in life? Towards God or away from him? And I'll miss out the section on Wesley, although it's up there, and maybe disappoint David. But I have to say, pastorally, over the years, that as I talk to people, where someone is intent on travelling is for me often far more critical than the crossroads they are immediately facing. I think pastorally that is so important. Equally, a narrative emphasis creates space for importance and difference. And again, I tap into what David has said. One of my real concerns in the evangelical church is how to learn to avoid the church becoming what I call a place of moral suffocation. Time and room as an expression of grace needs to be created for inquirers and new believers who come in with a very warped worldview and a great deal of pagan baggage and bruising. Have you met people like that? We need room for people like that. We really do. To expect instant transformation is not only an evangelical product of our discomfort living with heterodoxy in the midst of orthodox boundaries, hopefully, but is a denial of the often slow, storied nature of what we're talking about today. So in conclusion, I have to admit that Haravas is a stimulating and creative writer. He is also a troubling partner. And I don't have time today, and some of you want me to perhaps say more about this, but there are many things that I think I find difficult, and one of the best is a little book with a delightful title, A Very Critical Introduction to Haravas. His main point is that in all his church-centeredness, he's actually lost sight of God in some of it, and particularly the doctrine of the Spirit. But more of that if you want to ask questions in the few seconds left. However, in abrupt a summary, and I am cutting short, I believe that a reformed approach needs to listen to Haravas's type approach, and equally Haravas, if I had time to explore, needs to listen a lot more to classic reformed theology. But I am suggesting that the dynamic of moral transformation essentially revolves around the interplay of three realities too rarely brought together. First, effective communal practices which truly bring into focus the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Second, a receptive, teachable, and dependent people. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit, who allows the first two to happen and so brings about an outward-looking, cruciform discipleship. I long, pastorally, for that sort of holy triangulation. And there's so much more to explore. Well, I said I'd do a cater and just go for it. So, I think we've got 5 minutes left before Mark, who very graciously has given himself the last. Isn't that gracious of him? Seriously, very gracious of him. Anyway, I'm sure you will all be wondering what all that was about. No, I'm sure you'll have some things you want to debate. I ruined Jamie's lunch. He's probably going to he's going to ruin my tea for me. Yeah, absolutely.
I think the church has a unique opportunity to shape and form individuals, and we do that based on community. Can I ask you just if you have any thoughts or experiences going the other way, when a church culture actually skews people's ethical growth, when there is a drop down, say, good experiences of, for example, where a church may have a hypocritical attitude towards other denominations or other churches, and that continues to
term a morally suffocating.
Yeah.
And you ask me about
that. Yeah, that's right. So, can it work in reverse as effectively?
Absolutely. And I'm working from that premise, Jamie. I've seen too many things, and I say, how in this ethos are these people being shaped? What actually, it is back, right back to the beginning, to the social and symbolic capital of union with Christ. And back to David's point, are we shaping people like us, or are we shaping people like Jesus? And I cry sometimes, nearly literally cry, when I see churches that are breeding a contempt of other churches, churches that are breeding a thoughtless legalism, churches that are breeding many things. And I think it's therefore the little things as much as the big things. And you know, I've been to churches with brilliant expositional preachers, and yet there is a culture there that I found quite frightening. I'm being a bit strong. I'm probably overstating.
I've never retired or jobs in the That last one is a profound point there. Would you go as far as saying that we will be formed by community by default? The question is, what is that community and what are its values and how does it operate?
Yeah, and back to Eugene Peterson, that we are being formed in ways we often don't know.
Right. Other questions? I'll see if I have any questions. Anyway, so I'll have a chance to ask a question again. Yes.
Becky, you ask Gideon's question, and then he can go. I mean, what's generated it is very much David's question, which is, you know, at the end of a year, when you review your year, you have a quiet time with God and say, how's it been this year? Have I grown in holiness this year? Can I ask that question as an individual? Or do I need the community to help me answer that question? And if I can answer it as an individual, well, what am I talking about exactly? The number of times I've been cross with my wife? No, it's more than that, isn't it? What is going on? What is the narrative shape of my life? What is the direction? Is my love for God grown this year? Etc., etc. Yeah. So this understanding of human agency, my point is, I think we too quickly say, yeah, we're Christians and we've got to live like Christians. But I'm a created being. With, as Grant was saying at the beginning of the day, and others have said, Louise, that we're emotions and mind and passions and volition.
You've 40 years more or less of pastoral experience, and there's a note through your talk there of, I don't want to say anger, it's too strong, maybe indignation, a certain sense of that things are often not what they're supposed to be, and people are hard. Am I picking that up right then? Do you want
I to hope I'm not. I'm not. Hope I'm not becoming an angry old man. I haven't preached from the day I left St Andrews, the end of September, till yesterday. So that's 4 months, and it's been quite an interesting time just being with me and God. And I'm grateful for this talk to give me some focus over the last few weeks, months. Yesterday I spoke to the church because I discovered the church I've gone to has got conflict. And I was asked to speak on church leadership. And I said, at the end of the day for me, church leadership is about setting the tone and temperature of a church. What's the tone and temperature of this church? Is it a tone of peacefulness? Is it a tone of godliness? Is it a tone of prayerfulness? Is it a tone of being in love with the central gospel of Jesus? Or what? I think leaders have to set the tone. And I think it involves a lot more than sometimes we think about.
I think we'll pause there. I think it's last and least. Do you have a quick stretch? If you need to, again, just make sure you make pressure sore today, and then we'll draw the whole thing.